There is nobody like God. Amen? Amen. I invite you to please remain standing as we hear from God's word this morning. The text that we are reading from is from the very beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." That's from the book of Micah. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming into the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Before we go into the word, let us pray. Almighty God, as we gather here this morning to dwell on your word, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for you are our only rock and our redeemer. Amen. The story of the Magi is a familiar one to most of us. We often tell it as part of the Christmas story, but as you can see, the story actually occurred after the birth of Christ, after the shepherds saw the angels in the fields, directing them to find the newborn in a manger. We can only imagine where Mary and Joseph were staying at this time, but they were most likely with family in Bethlehem, waiting until the child was a bit older, and perhaps Mary a bit more healed from delivering a baby, to move on back home to Nazareth. But we know they weren't able to go to Nazareth because of Herod, and they ended up fleeing to Egypt. Another common way this story has been told over the years is that these foreign visitors from the east were wise men or kings. They were actually neither. We also don't know how many of them there were. Those interpretations were made by Christians in the early church in the years following Christ's birth, but are not stated here in the text. We also don't know that they were men. Could have been a combination of men and women. In Hebrew, if you just have one man in a group, the group suddenly gets referred to as a group of men. But actually, it could be 99 women and one man. So the other Magi that we find in the Bible might give us a clue to who these Magi were. And the other Magi we see in the Bible are the magicians of Pharaoh that we read about in Exodus, Balaam in the book of Numbers, and King Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreters in Daniel 2. Magi were magicians. They were astrologers who did tricks with snakes and interpreted dreams that they relied on the stars to tell the future. In Scripture, Magi are often foolish soothsayers. They were the kind of people, if you're from my generation, Dionne Warwick would tell you to call, I don't know if you remember those commercials from the 80s, but it seemed like every television program I watched as a kid had Dionne Warwick telling me to call this number and some astrologer would tell me my future, right? This is the kind of stuff that they bought into. One commentator that I read in preparing for this sermon pointed out that the Magi were actually Zoroastrian priests, astrologers with access to the Persian Empire. You might have heard of Zoroastrianism. It's one of the oldest religions in the world and is still active in areas like Iran today. Zoroastrians believed in a prophet called Zoroaster, who was supposedly miraculously conceived in the womb of a 15-year-old virgin. Sound familiar? Zoroaster started his ministry at the age of 30, after he had defeated all of Satan's temptations. Zoroastrian priests believed that they could foretell these miraculous births by reading the stars, and believed that there were more of these prophets to come. Like the Jewish people, Zoroastrian priests were also awaiting the birth of a Savior. And here Matthew tells us that the very first people to offer a confession of faith in Christ are these misguided foreigners. Commentator Frederick Bruner points out, "It has always been a little embarrassing to theology that God's initial means of revelation to the Magi was their idols, the stars. Yet it is these misguided sorcerers who recognize that who Jesus is, not the Jewish leaders, not King Herod, but foreigners, idol worshipers." In verse 3, we read that Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. In this story, it's the pagans who respond to Christ in faith and the leaders of God's people who respond to Christ with fear. Bruner again points out that while the Magi traveled hundreds of miles to find the Savior, the religious leaders in Jerusalem did not trust God enough to walk the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see him. How far are we willing to go to see Christ? It's not a 1,000-mile journey that we have to take, but it may feel that way to us. Because the journey that we are often invited to take when we put our faith in Christ is not just for a short time, but for a lifetime. It is not going to mean that we are going to get stuff, but that we're going to have to sacrifice stuff. It is not a way of gaining power, but a way of learning to surrender our power. I don't know if you've ever had this problem, but growing up in the church and hearing these stories over and over again since I was small, they sometimes become so familiar that they seem ordinary or routine or mundane. The spectacular nature of Christ's incarnation, of God coming among us, can become just one small part of the busyness of the holiday season. The story of angels and shepherds and visitors from a foreign land can sound like a fairy tale and not the life-changing power of God that is meant to completely alter the directions of our lives. Deborah Blue is an author and a pastor in Minneapolis. In one of her books, she writes this, and it was really striking, so I wanted to share it. She said, "I've been thinking maybe someone should start a small group of guerrilla activists whose task it would be to plant shocking figures in manger scenes. They could work both inside private homes as well as in the most visible places. Suburban housewives might shriek to find Batman figures on the roof of the manger on their mantle. Churches would be horrified to find Barbies and plastic dinosaurs on their altars. But people will pay attention. They will look twice. They may even stop their car. They may even get out when they see a garden gnome or a pink flamingo or a big plastic Homer Simpson leaning over the baby Jesus on the church lawn." "I actually wonder if I'm not the first person to come up with this idea," she writes. "It might have been some guerrilla group, like the Trinity, that first place the wise men in the manger scenes. Just as the Magi were out of place when they arrived to see the Christ child, we also are called to assume a posture of being out of place and of recognizing the out of place ways that God works in our world. There is no prescription for following Jesus, no one way of discipleship that works for everyone. When I worked at the denomination, I recall getting really frustrated in some of the conversations because we would have conversations as colleagues about how to equip churches with doing discipleship, with doing intergenerational faith formation. And the conversations would often go like, well, you know, these churches do it really well. How about we take these few large mega churches and package what they do and market it to all these other churches so they can learn from it? People, discipleship does not work that way. What discipleship does look like is faithfulness. It looks like practicing the kinds of obedience and prayer that we see in Christ's life in Scripture and in the lives of so many others who chose to follow Christ. There is no path of discipleship that we all take. There are no boxes that we check to end up in the good place, because the path of discipleship looks different for each of us. And fortunately, it is not a path that we are called to walk alone. We have people alongside us. And as we walk, it matters less what we do and more what God chooses to do through us. And the key to God working through us is our posture. And that is what we find in this text, that posture matters. This morning, as we were waiting to pray before the service, the elders, we gather in this room over here. And we were gathering there waiting when Miles Hanick runs up, peeks in the door, and then runs in the room. And he says, "Look how fast I am." We're like, "Wow, Miles, yeah, you're fast." "I'm very fast." And then he pointed out to us his bag and his shoes. And then he ran out again and ran in again. If you know Miles, you know that he has the gift of joy. That kid loves life. He loves church. I'm a bit biased. I think he's one of my favorite brothers in Christ at this church. I'm glad to go to a church with Miles because we each have different things to bring. And what I love about Miles' posture is he has that awe, that sense of wonder, that sense of excitement and joy. I think all of us need a little more of that. A little more of that joy in our lives. Because often, like Herod and like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, we can become so caught up in protecting what we have, so concerned about what we're doing next, who's going to be involved, what it's like, that we forget the joy of our salvation in Christ alone. We read in this morning's text that while Herod tried to manipulate the Magi into informing him who this threat to his monarchy was, we find that the Magi were too overwhelmed by what they found to do that for him. And instead, in verse 10, we read that upon finding the child, they became overwhelmed by their joy. They got on their knees and they worshiped Christ. They presented him with valuable gifts, and when they did go home, they did so by another route so that Herod would never be the wiser. And what we find here is the difference between how the Magi and how the leaders of Israel approached Christ in their postures. The Magi didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't really have a good idea. Herod also didn't know who Jesus was. He had a theory, but he didn't understand the real reason that Jesus was coming. The real threat that he posed, not upending an earthly kingdom, but upending the whole world. But while Herod remained clueless, the Magi learned, and the Magi responded to Christ in four ways that I think we should take note of. First, they experienced this overwhelming joy. This detail may be easy to read past here, but we ought to stop and take notice. Overwhelming joy. There is nothing ordinary or routine about encountering Christ. That's something we need to take note of. Second, it says the Magi bowed down and worshiped Christ. They humbled themselves. They gave him the recognition and the honor that he deserved. They knew they were in the presence of God himself, and they showed God how much that meant to him. Third, the Magi offered their gifts to Christ. They gave what they have. They gave the best of what they had. And they gave it to this small child who couldn't appreciate what had been placed before him, but who they knew it could bless. And fourth, we read, the Magi went home another way. Their route was changed because of their encounter with Christ. They were changed because of their encounter with Christ. They were not the same people that they were before. And they would never be that way again. Frederick Bruner wrote, "The Magi are walking illustrations of God's universal grace. What John's gospel said with a sentence, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life.' Matthew said with a story, 'The width of God's love should surprise us.'" What about you? Does God's grace surprise you? Does it fill you with overwhelming joy? I know that some of the people who've come into the CRC from other traditions, maybe the African American church or from the Latin American church, have noted, joy isn't something that's really our forte. We may be joyful people, I think we are, but we're not so emotive in expressing it. Worship doesn't look like it does if you go to the Dominican Republic or to an evangelical church in Honduras or Nicaragua or somewhere else in the world, right? Our joy is more contained and withheld than expressed vividly for all to see and hear. And that's okay in some ways, but maybe God is also calling us to stretch and express our joy a little more too. One of my favorite films to watch at Christmas time is the movie Elf, starring Will Ferrell as Buddy the Elf, a human who grows up at the North Pole with Santa's elves, thinking that he is one of them, only to discover as an adult that he is a human adopted by the elves as a baby. In the movie, Buddy is childlike in his behavior and the way he looks at the world. Buddy travels to New York City to find his birth father and finds himself in a job working in a toy department at a big department store downtown. And at one point in the movie, Buddy is talking with his supervisor when his supervisor stops to make an announcement. "Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m., Santa is coming to town." The words are barely out of his supervisor's mouth when Buddy starts jumping up and down, yelling, "Santa! Santa! Santa here? I know him! I know him!" It's an amazing scene, and I can't really do it justice here. But as I was writing this sermon this week, I kept thinking of that scene, of Buddy's overwhelming joy because someone he knew was coming, someone who was a big deal. I wish I had that reaction every time I heard the name of Jesus. Jesus, I know him, I know him. Later in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There are some things that children are better at than adults, and joy is one of them. A humble posture is one of them. If you've ever led children's worship downstairs, you know that their worship is powerful and is something else that they're gifted at. Kids are also typically better at learning a new way to behave, things like picking up languages or doing new skills, than we are as adults. So what if this year we committed to be more childlike, more Magi-like, in how we lived out our faith? Like children, the Magi didn't understand who they were seeking until they found him. They didn't have their theology straight, but they had the courage to take an arduous journey following a star to find a Savior. And the Savior wasn't in the place they initially expected him to be, a palace in Jerusalem, but he was a child of peasants with little more than his name. But the Magi found joy in this Savior. They worshiped him. They offered him gifts. And they returned by another route because there was no going back the old way after they had encountered Christ. Can we do that? Can we seek to be so overwhelmed by joy for our Savior this year that we worship him with a posture of humility, that we offer him the best of what we have, not what's left over, that we turn and return to God knowing that the path laid out before us will not be clear, but the one who walks with us is faithful. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are faithful and you are good. You are so much greater than any of us can fathom completely. But God, we thank you for the glimpses of you that we have. We thank you for the joy that we can find in seeing you. God, we pray that in the days ahead and the year and all of its resolutions and busyness, that we would make worshiping you, following you, part of the daily rhythm of our lives. That we would seek to find joy in you over and over again. That you would receive the glory. That you would receive the praise. And that in the process of giving you glory and praise, God, we might be changed. That our direction would be rerouted. That we would follow you closely and love you deeply. And serve you in faithfulness. God, we love you and we pray all of this in the powerful name of our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.